Remain standing and turn in your Bibles once again to the book of Romans. Romans chapter 15. This morning we're going to read only two verses, verses 20 and 21 of Romans chapter 15. Hear now the inspired word of God. And thus I aspired to preach the gospel, not where Christ was already named, so that I would not build on another man's foundation. But as it is written, they who had no news of him shall see, and they who have not heard shall understand. Let's pray. Father, once again, as we look into your word, we simply ask that you'd be pleased to bless the preaching. Father, to the end that you would receive glory, that Christ would be exalted, that sinners would be converted to Jesus Christ. Father, we love you, we praise you, and we worship you, and we ask that our service this morning would be pleasing to you. In Jesus' name, amen. Please be seated. Well, we are coming to an end of our study in the Epistle of Paul to the Romans. And we have seen over the course of our study, which is a little bit over 2 years at this point, that Paul has written this for some very specific purposes. We've seen that he has a high regard for this church and praises the members of the congregation for their reputation, which, if you will, has preceded them. This is a church that understood doctrine, and then they did put it into practice in daily life. And we've seen that Paul has addressed many issues in this letter to them. And now as he draws his letter to a close, we see him come and start addressing what we might call personal matters. We'll read how he singles out specific individuals for greeting, and some of them for commendation, and then just some personal comments about individual people within this church. Why these comments? Why do we see these included in this inspired epistle? Well, we also see that Paul is telling them of his desire to visit Rome. And he tells them that he has been providentially hindered. In other words, there were circumstances beyond his control that prevented him from visiting them. However, he is still planning on going to Spain, and on his way he plans to stop in Rome. And we'll see that in the next few verses. You know, one may read these verses, and especially if you're reading systematically through the Bible, it's common for some people to just skim through these sections. Just like in some of the Old Testament books, of skimming through the begat passages as not being that important or edifying. And I've seen people read through the New Testament, and especially when you come to the end, not so much Romans 15 here, but especially when we get into chapter 16, where all the personal greetings, and I've seen people just pretty much skim over them. That would be a big mistake. For while it's true that Paul is taking care of personal matters, if you will, in much the same way that we might, if we were planning a trip and writing to the people that we were going to come to see, we might make some personal thoughts known to them. But I want to say this, that even here, especially in the last part of chapter 15, and then as we get into chapter 16, that everything that we see here is important. And I want to begin by asking this question. Why does Paul write to the church in the way he does? In fact, why does Paul write to this church at all? Remember in verse 15 of chapter 15, we read this, "But I have written very boldly to you on some points, so as to remind you again." So we see that Paul is writing to this church because, and in a bold manner, because he has some things that he wants to say to them as a reminder. But then we saw that verse was followed with these words. But I have written very boldly to you on some points so as to remind you again, because of the grace that was given me from God to be a minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles, ministering as a priest the gospel of God, so that my offering of the Gentiles may become acceptable, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. What we saw in those verses was that Paul was writing as an apostle, one who had authority over to them. And that becomes even more clear in the text that's before us this morning. Look once again at the two verses that we've chosen for this morning, verses 20 and 21. And I want to read them one more time. And listen carefully to these words. And thus I aspired to preach the gospel, not where Christ was already named, so that I would not build on another man's foundation, but as it is written, they who had no news of him shall see, and they who have not heard shall understand. These two verses describe, I think, very specifically the apostolic ministry of the Apostle Paul. And I've decided to pause this morning somewhat in our study to examine what that means by using these two verses as a starting place. What does it mean when we say that Paul is writing as an apostle? I think that's a very good question, that we're coming to the end of the letter. Now, we did address this at the beginning, but I think we need a reminder here because of the way Paul writes and some of the things he writes. So I think we need to go back and ask the question, what's an apostle? And why would he write in this way, specifically here? Because I've seen these texts here, these two verses, used to justify some very poor decisions. I know that there have been pastors who refuse to step in and take a church that they have not planted themselves, based on these verses, that they don't want to build on somebody else's foundation. I want to say to you that that's a misapplication. What Paul is talking about here is his apostolic ministry that was given to him by Christ to take the gospel not to the Jews but to the Gentiles and start a building on a new foundation in that direction. That was a very unique calling. In fact, only one person do we find that was given that specific call. So I think it's important for us to review, to go back and ask ourselves the question, what's an apostle? And to answer that question, we need to go back to the institution of the first apostles. And that's why we read from Matthew chapter 9 into chapter 10 this morning. Look at Matthew chapter 10, verse 1. And having summoned his 12 disciples, he gave them authority over unclean spirits to cast them out and to heal every kind of disease and every kind of sickness. Jesus summoned his 12 disciples, or 12 of his disciples. That would be a better correction, because understand that Jesus had more than 12 disciples. He summoned 12 of his disciples . These are 12 who have been personally called by him, and he gives them a specific calling. We need to understand that these men were personally called by Christ. In fact, in John chapter 15, verse 16, Jesus said this to them, "You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit, and that your fruit should remain, and that whatever you ask of the Father in my name, he may give you." And up until this point, they have been his closest disciples. But at this point, and this is an arguable point as to exactly when it happened, but I think there's good evidence to believe that this is the change in their status in chapter 9 to chapter 10. Because at this point, their status changes from being disciples, followers, to apostles. You see, they have been his students. They have been sitting at his feet, sitting at the feet of the Master, learning about the eternal truths. But now he sends them into the world as apostles, those who are sent. And he equips them for this task. So again, what is an apostle? Well, in the broadest sense, it is one who is sent. Now that's the broadest meaning of the word. An apostle is basically an ambassador. A missionary in our modern times or postmodern times would be the closest to the office of apostle in the fact that they are those who are being called by the church, equipped in a certain way, and then sent out. So in that broad sense, we still have apostles with a small a. But the Bible uses the term apostle in a stricter sense. An apostle is one who had the power of attorney. And in fact, that's one of the classic uses of this term for apostle in the Greek language. He was one who had the authority to act in behalf of another. And so we find the 12 being referred to as the apostles in this more restrictive sense. We've just seen that in Matthew, he describes the ministry of Jesus. So go back to Matthew chapter 9 and look at verse 35. And Jesus was going about all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom, and healing every kind of disease and every kind of sickness. That's just a very brief description of the ministry of Jesus. And then we move to chapter 10. And remember, the chapter divisions are inserted later. Matthew did not write in chapter divisions. And now we see Jesus giving authority to his disciples based upon what we have just seen. And having summoned his 12 disciples, he gave them authority. This is the beginning of the apostolic ministry. And Jesus will define it even further in the rest of chapter 10. But the Lord of the harvest is sending out his workers, and he gives them the authority and the power that they need to carry out the task. Now, we do need to say something here. There are limitations on the representation or the authority of the apostles. But their authority is not unlimited, nor is their mission identical to Christ in every detail. And that's a very important point. While he gives them a job description, it is not as wide as his was. The apostles were not called to atone for the sins of his people, or even to carry through on that. They were not qualified for that task. But the apostle has more authority than the general population, but less than that of the Christ. Just as the ambassador of a certain country, has great authority, but it's limited. For example, our ambassador to Great Britain can't get upset because his tea was cold when it was served to him and declare war on Great Britain. He doesn't have the authority to declare war. But if one of our citizens is treated unfairly by the government of whether it be Great Britain or one of the other nations, the ambassador to that nation can act in the name of the President of the United States and demand that our citizens be treated in accordance with our treaties with that land. See, so the apostle had the authority to act in every area that Christ gave them. And that was a very great authority, and we've seen that in our study of the book of Acts, when we studied that, and we've seen it here even in the book of Romans. I want to pause again, and I want to look at these 12 apostles. Because I think it's important that when we come and we study a certain aspect, and here we throw the word apostle around very, very freely. We how many times do you hear me talk about the Apostle Paul or the Apostle Peter? But I think it's important that we just, again, take a little pause. We're coming to the end of Romans. And let's look at the 12, and then we'll move and look more specifically at the Apostle Paul. In Matthew chapter 10, starting in verse 2, we find that the apostles were named. Now, the names of the 12 apostles are these. First, Simon, who was called Peter, and Andrew, his brother, and James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, Philip and Bartholomew, Thomas and Matthew, the tax gatherer, James, the son of Alphaeus and Thaddeus, Simon the zealot, and Judas Iscariot, the one who betrayed him. Now, who are these 12? Are these a very unique group of gifted men? Were they the intelligentsia of their day? Were they the ones who had the most skills? Do they represent the very best of the religious and legal minds of their day? The answer, quite simply, is no. They don't. And in fact, the Apostle Paul reminds us of all of our calling. And I think this is important. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, in verse 26, the Apostle Paul says this, "For consider your calling, brethren." By the way, let me just pause as I start this. Anybody suffering here from an inflated ego? If you are, you don't have to raise your hand. You know who you are. This is a very humbling portion of Scripture. You know, it's just common that after a while we all begin to think more highly of ourselves than we ought to think. Isn't it? We need to probably read 1 Corinthians 1, 26 to 29 on a regular basis. Because here's what the Apostle Paul says. "For consider your calling, brethren, that there were not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble, but God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong. And the base things of the world and the despised, God has chosen the things that are not, that he might nullify the things that are, that no man should boast before God." We need to read that, because we can all start to think much more highly of ourselves than we ought to think. I had a friend, he was a chaplain for the Shelby County Sheriff's Office down in Tennessee, that's in Memphis. And he used to wear a t-shirt, and on the front it says, "I'm a fool for Christ." And then when you turn on the back, it says, "Whose fool are you?" Interesting way to strike up a conversation, huh? But what we see then in these men is these men were just like you and us, you and me. They were just like us. They're ordinary, run-of-the-mill people. And so I want to take just a brief look at each of them. And you know, the names of the 12 are listed four times in the New Testament. Mark 3, Luke 6, Acts 1, and then here in Matthew chapter 10. And let's just take a brief look at these 12. Peter. Peter was a fisherman. You know, it's interesting. Peter is always listed first, and in this case is said to be first, and it's universally accepted that Peter was the spokesman for the apostles. Even the reference here to first is more than a numerical position in a list. He was Simon, the son of Jonah, who was renamed Peter or Cephas. Peter in the Greek, Cephas in the Aramaic, which means rock. And being the spokesman, he was usually the first one to answer or to act on the word of the Lord. And for that reason, Peter sometimes gets a bad rap from commentators. Because it appears that he's speaking out of turn, or he often puts his foot in his mouth. But that's only because the others were thinking, and he just happened to be the one who said it. Andrew, that's Peter's brother, who was also a fisherman. It was Andrew who brought Peter to see Jesus. In John chapter 1, verse 40, one of the two who heard John speak and followed him was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He found his own brother Simon and said to him, "We have found the Messiah," which translated means Christ, and he brought him to Jesus. And he too is listed as being very prominent amongst the disciples. And he's mentioned several times in the Gospels. Then you have James and John, the sons of Zebedee. Now they too were fishermen. And Jesus gave them a nickname. He called them the sons of thunder. And he did so because of their fiery nature. Here's just one little example. Remember when the Samaritans refused to receive Christ into the village? We read in Luke chapter 9, verse 54. And when his disciples, James and John, saw this, they said, "Lord, do you want us to command fire to come down from heaven and consume them?" That was the nature of James and John. Men of action. They were the ones who asked to be seated at the right hand of Christ and at the left hand of Christ when he came into his kingdom. And interestingly enough, James was the first of all the apostles to be martyred. We read in Acts chapter 12, verse 1. "Now about that time, Herod the king laid hands on some who belonged to the church in order to mistreat them. And he had James, the brother of John, put to death with a sword." And interestingly enough, it's almost universally accepted that John was the last of the apostles to die. He was also known as the disciple who loved Christ. And John is responsible for writing five New Testament books: the Gospel of John, 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, the Epistles, and then the book of the Revelation. Then we have Peter. Peter was from the hometown of... Philip. Philip was from the hometown of Peter and Andrew. And he is the one who brought Nathanael to Jesus. And there's some interesting dialogue in John chapter 1, verse 44. "Now Philip was from Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. Philip found Nathanael and said to him, 'We have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph.'" Philip wasn't afraid to ask questions. And Jesus frequently used the questions of Philip to teach. In John chapter 6, for example, verse 5, "Jesus therefore lifting up his eyes and seeing that a great multitude was coming to him, said to Philip, 'Where are we to buy bread that these may eat?' And this he was saying to test him, for he himself knew what he was intending to do. Philip answered him, 200 denarii worth of bread is not sufficient for them, for everyone to receive even a little." In John chapter 14, verse 8, Philip said to him, "Lord, show us the Father, and it is enough for us." Jesus said to him, "Have I been so long with you, and yet you have not come to know me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. How do you say, 'Show us the Father'?" So Philip was another one who was not afraid to speak up. And then Jesus used those as teaching opportunities. Then we have Bartholomew. Bartholomew means son of Tolmai. That was another name for Nathanael. And you need to remember, too, that it was not unusual for an Israelite to be called by more than one name. They had Greek names plus Aramaic names. And remember Bartholomew's or Nathanael's response to Philip when he tells him that they found Jesus of Nazareth. Nathanael said to him, "Can any good thing come out of Nazareth?" Philip said to him, "Come and see." And then when he does come to Christ, Christ says something very unusual. As he sees Nathanael coming to him, he says, "Behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom is no guile." What a great commendation. In other words, there's an honest man. He's going to speak the truth. Then we have Thomas. Now, Thomas also had another name. He was called Didymus, which means twin. Thomas actually must have had a twin brother. And Thomas also asked questions which gave Jesus an opportunity to teach. Remember the teaching in John chapter 14. Jesus says this, "Let not your heart be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you. For I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself. And where I am, there you may be also. And you know the way where I am going." And then Thomas replies, "Lord, we do not know where you are going. How do we know the way?" And of course, that set up that response from Jesus, that precious response that we hold dear to. Jesus said to him, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. Thomas also gets a bad rap for being doubting. In fact, the phrase doubting Thomas comes right from the scriptures, because he was not in the room when Christ first returned. And remember what he had said: unless I see his hands in the imprint of the nails and put my finger into the place of the nails, my hand into his side, I will not believe. But it was also Thomas that, when he did see, and Jesus had him touch him, he said, "My Lord and my God." What an acknowledgement. And Jesus commended him: "Because you have seen me, have you believed? Blessed are they who did not see and yet believed." Then next is Matthew. Now, we studied quite a bit about Matthew a number of years ago as we studied his gospel. He was also called Levi. He was a tax collector, and he gave up everything to follow Christ. You know, as a tax collector, he was a Roman sympathizer, or at the very least had sold out to them to get his job. But immediately he left his job to follow Christ, and then threw a big banquet at his house in honor of Christ. Then James, the son of Alphaeus. Mark calls him James the Less, which could mean either the younger or the shorter. So if you're short, take heart. One of the apostles was also a little guy. Now, we see very little of him in the Gospels, except that it appears his mother's name was Mary, and she was also present at the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. Then we have Thaddeus. And again, Thaddeus is one of the more obscure apostles, also known as Judas. And of course, the Gospel writers make a point of calling him Judas, not Iscariot. I'm sure to his delight that he was not to be associated with the one who betrayed Jesus. But he also participated in that John 14 dialogue, because he couldn't understand why Jesus wasn't going to show himself to the whole world. And so he has this dialogue in John chapter 14. Jesus says, "He who has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me, and he who loves me shall be loved by my Father, and I will love him and disclose myself to him." Judas, not Iscariot, said to him, "Lord, what then has happened that you are going to disclose yourself to us and not to the world?" And of course, there's much teaching that follows that. And then Simon the Canaanite. He was also called Simon the Zealot. And the scripture tells us nothing about him except through his name, but actually that tells us a lot. The Zealots were a party that was bent on overthrowing Roman rule, and they advocated violence to do so. They hated Rome and all that it stood for, and anyone who sympathized with them. Now, let me just pause for a moment. Think of the makeup of these disciples. Simon the Zealot, take up arms, overthrow Roman rule. Matthew, the tax collector, the Roman sympathizer. And God calls one of each and brings them together, and they work to advance the kingdom of God. That's what the gospel can do. Take bitter enemies, bitter different ideologies, and put them together in Christ. And then, of course, the last of the original 12, Judas Iscariot. Now, Iscariot simply means man from Kerioth, a region in southern Judea. He was also known by several names: Judas, son of Simon Iscariot, Judas, one of the 12, Judas who betrayed him, or simply, the betrayer. Judas's character starts to show through long before his final act of betrayal. He was the keeper of the money box, and we know from John chapter 12 that he had every intention of pilfering from the money box. And even after he had accepted the bribe, he had the audacity to respond to the statement of Jesus that one of them was a betrayer. Remember in Matthew 26, when Jesus says, "One of you will betray me." And Judas, who was betraying him, answered and said, "Surely it is not I, Rabbi." He said to him, "You have said it yourself." Yet we need to understand something. He was chosen by God to be one of the 12. John chapter 6, verse 70. Jesus answered them, "Did I myself not choose you, the 12? And yet one of you is a devil." Now he meant Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, for he, one of the 12, was going to betray him. Notice the makeup of the apostles. Nothing special. They represent the most unlikely group of men to change the world. Yet God used them to do just that. Some of them were very prominent within the group, spoke in great detail. Some of them relatively obscure. They came from different backgrounds. Zealot, sympathizer, Peter outspoken, sons of thunder looking to go and call down fire from heaven. Yet if you think about it, they represent the makeup of the early church. All the barriers broken down by Christ. Christian, it doesn't matter who you were. It matters who you are in Christ. That's the difference. Doesn't matter what you were, what you did, who you associated with. What matters is who you are now in Christ. You know, even the inclusion of Judas, the traitor, tells us that in God's sovereign plan, he defies human understanding. Did you ever think about that? I mean, I know in my humanness, if I was going to call 12 disciples, I would certainly not call somebody I knew who was going to betray me. Yet God does things in a way that is so far above our understanding. It also tells us that there will be false professors in the church. And that God will use even their sinful actions to accomplish his plans. These were the men who were chosen by God to begin the greatest work in the history of mortal men. Of course, with the death of Judas, Matthias is chosen as one of the 12, and again, we know very little of him. But then we come to Paul. And Paul becomes an apostle in perhaps the most unique way of all the apostles. And since we covered it at the beginning of this epistle, I don't want to go through it all again, but we need to just remember, Paul was a rabid antagonist of Christianity. Rabidly pursuing Christians to put them to death. Was armed with arrest warrants to bring people back to Jerusalem where they could be put to death for going against the traditions of the Jews. And we know the story. Jesus meets him on that Damascus road. In the shining light, it blinds Paul. And he says, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?" And in that encounter, he calls Paul and he says, "You are going to be the apostle to the Gentiles." Radical. Unthinkable. And especially to the Pharisee of the Pharisees, the Hebrew of Hebrews, the one who hated Christianity and exalted the fact that he was a Jew among Jews and sat at the feet of Gamaliel. And Jesus Christ says, "No, you. Specifically you. You're not even going to carry it, the gospel, to your fellow countrymen, but to the Gentiles." And we see Paul then with this magnificent position of being called as an apostle. And if we go back and look at Romans chapter 1, verse 1, we read these words, "Paul, a bondservant of Christ Jesus, called as an apostle." You see, this title is crucial for Paul. We need to remember that as Jesus came into history, he brought about a great change. He brought the new covenant into a reality. He brought salvation to mankind. What was promised of old was now a reality. But the ministry of Christ was very different. It was a specific kind. Remember, he told everybody, he came to the lost sheep of the tribe of Israel. And so his mission was carefully defined. So when it was time for Jesus to return to heaven, he left these certain men, these 12, to oversee the ministry he began. And he called them the apostles. And then he calls one more, very unique, with a very specific function, to go to the Gentiles. Charles Hodge, great theologian, says this about the prerequisites to be called an apostle. He says, to be an apostle, therefore, it was necessary to have seen Christ after his resurrection, 1 Corinthians 9:1, and to have a knowledge of his life and doctrines derived immediately from himself. Without this, no man could be a witness. He would only report what he had heard from others. He could bear no independent testimony to what he himself had seen and heard. Christ therefore says to his disciples after his resurrection, ye shall be my witnesses. It was for this reason that some questioned Paul's apostleship. And it's probably one reason why Paul reasserts it over and over again. Because the calling of an apostle was no small matter. The mission God had entrusted to them was greater than any mission given to any group of men in the history of the world. And their role was more unique than any who would even follow them. Their main and particular function was to be witnesses to the remotest parts of the earth. And in order for them to be successful, to have people believe their testimony, God gives them certain gifts. And the first gift he gave them was that of infallibility when they wrote Scripture. When they wrote Scripture, it was under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. We see Jesus telling them about this in John chapter 14, verse 25. These things I have spoken to you while abiding with you, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I said to you. And in chapter 16 of John, but when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all truth, for he will not speak on his own initiative, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will disclose to you what is to come. And so they had this unique ability to write infallibly because of the Holy Spirit. Jesus gave them the power to work miracles. In Matthew chapter 10 and verse 7, and as you go preach, saying, the kingdom of heaven is at hand, heal the sick, raise the dead, cleanse the lepers, cast out demons, freely you receive, freely give. And of course, this is clearly seen throughout the entire book of the Acts. Now, they could on occasion communicate that power to the other by laying on of hands, but it was clearly apostolic authority that was given directly by God. In other scriptures, we find them ordaining elders in the churches. We see them giving general oversight to the churches that were being established. Remember, we read in Acts when the gospel was preached in Samaria, how the apostles had to go and verify what was taking place. Let me quote Charles Hodge again. The apostles, therefore, were the immediate messengers of Jesus Christ, sent to declare his gospel, endued with the Holy Spirit, rendering them infallible as teachers and investing them with miraculous powers, and clothed them with peculiar prerogatives in the organization and the government of the church. And that's who the Apostle Paul was. And that's how he describes himself to the Romans, an apostle of Jesus Christ. He was called. Paul did not take this title for himself. And he was uniquely qualified as this apostle because of his experience on the road to Damascus. Remember what Paul said to the Galatians. In Galatians chapter 1, verse 11, he said, for I would have you know, brethren, that the gospel which was preached by me is not according to man. For I neither received it from man, nor was I taught it, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ." You see, Paul was not writing to the church in Rome as a private citizen, nor even as an elder in a church, but from one who was called by God and given the title of apostle, the apostle to the Gentiles by Jesus Christ himself. And therefore, he is writing as one with authority. And I can't emphasize this point enough, that as we read the epistle of Paul to the Romans, his word is binding upon them. He's not writing to offer suggestions, but to give them the word of God. And by extension and application, that word is binding on us as well. And that's what Paul is saying in our text. That's why I wanted to just focus on these two small, seemingly inconsequential verses. "And thus I aspired," Paul says, "to preach the gospel, not where Christ was already named, so that I would not build on another man's foundation." Why? Because he was called as an apostle to take the gospel specifically to the Gentiles, to go where the gospel had not gone before. And that's when he quotes Isaiah. "But as it is written, they who had no news of him shall see, and they who have not heard shall understand." And in Paul's personal notes to the Roman church, he reminds them of his apostleship, a relationship to them that is unique. They need to listen to him in all matters because he is the one uniquely called by Christ to bring the good news to the Gentiles. Now, what does this mean to us? Why should we bother with these personal notes of Paul to the church? Should we skim over these portions of Scripture to get to the really important doctrines? Let me answer that question, those questions, with the Scripture itself. In Paul's letter, second letter, to a young pastor named Timothy, he writes this: "All Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work." All Scripture, every word. So what should we do in response to what we have heard? Well, several things. Firstly, when we're studying the remainder of this book and we're hearing Paul giving greetings to various individuals, don't gloss over it. Let's pause. Let's see, why did Paul write these things? What is he saying to these people? And how does that impact us? You see, we are all meant to be apostles, small a. We don't have the authority Paul had, but we are all ambassadors for Christ. We are all required to bring the good news of Christ to the lost. We should all remember the uniqueness of the office and then take our secondary application in that we are all sent someplace. Even if it's across the street to our neighbor, even if it's to our office, our school, we are all sent someplace. And so we are all apostles with that little a, not a capital A. How do we respond to one another in church? What are our obligations to one another? We see Paul address these things in a very matter-of-factly way in the following verses, in his personal notes, if you will. And he addresses these people in Rome, and what he says is binding on you and me as well as it is on them. And so we need to pay close attention. Don't look at these last few messages in Romans as, oh, this is just Paul closing out. No. we must listen to the remainder of this letter with rapt attention, because all of his words are authoritative, that we might give God glory and exalt the name of Jesus Christ. On how we treat one another within the church, how do we respond to one another, and how do we respond to the words of Paul? That's the challenge we have in these last few messages. Let's pray. Father, we bow before you and we stand in awe of you as we read your word. And Father, we see that you have seen fit to include what seem to be personal notes and greetings of Paul to this church in Rome. And yet, Father, the fact that Paul reasserts his apostleship is important for us. Even the fact that this letter, written by an apostle under the inspiration of your Holy Spirit, is binding upon us down to the very words. Father, help us to pay close attention to everything that the apostle writes, that we might become more like Jesus Christ, that you would receive glory, that, Father, that your church here, the church here in Medford, Hope Reformed Baptist Church, that, Father, that we would become a church in the apostolic tradition. Father, one that preaches the truth of your gospel, one that exercises discipline, one that administers the sacraments, and Father, of course, one where the word is preached in truth, in boldness, and that, Father, where we as your people willingly obey all that you have to say to us, for your glory and the exaltation of Jesus Christ. It's in his name we pray. Amen.